the Lord's sake. Well, what if the authority commands you to disobey God? Well, Scripture is clear about that. We must obey God rather than men. But we better make sure it's God that we're obeying and not just our own preferences, our own desires. That's what God is saying. This is a test of your trust. Are you trusting God? Because ultimately, it doesn't matter. God says in Psalm 138, put no confidence in princes. Doesn't matter who is ultimately in control, because God's kingdom is going to carry on with or without them, with and or without their cooperation. And so the Apostle Paul told Titus, remind them of this. Be model citizens. That's one of the priorities for all Christians. Number two, be eager servants. Look at the end of verse one. Be ready for every good work. And at the end of the scripture reading that we just listened to, we read that God wants his people to devote themselves to good works, the middle of verse 8. And that's the interesting thing is those are the words that are translated good and good works are two different words. And that one has to do with loving deeds, serving deeds. This one may be talking about the same thing, but it's talking about why. It's talking about things that are good, because they're right, because it's wrong not to do them, but it's right to do them. We're to do them for the Lord's sake because it's good. This is the word that Jesus uses when he says to us, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Always be ready to lend a helping hand to others. That's to be a priority. We're to be eager servants. Like our Lord Jesus, we're to devote our lives to serving others. Or as the Lord says in Romans 12, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So priority number two. Priority number three, be models of godly speech. Beginning of verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling. And notice well, it does not say to speak no evil of fellow Christians. It includes fellow Christians. It includes everybody, even non-Christians, even enemies of God. We're not to speak evil of them. Doesn't mean we're to say nothing or we're not to expose evil for evil. But we're not to slander them. In fact, some translations translate this, do not slander anyone. So on the one hand, do not be slanderous. We're to guard the reputations of unbelievers. Our catechism, our shorter catechism, goes through all 10 commandments. And it comes to the 9th commandment, you shall not bear false witness. And it spells out, what are the duties that this requires? What are the sins that this forbids? And if you want to do a good study, then get a copy of that with the Bible proof text and follow those along. But if you really want to be convicted of sin, go to the larger catechism, because it's much lengthier and it has even more scriptures that it cites. And it talks about the importance of guarding the reputation of people, even enemies, even bad people. But again, this goes against our grain, doesn't it? I listen to the news or read the papers, and I see that those on this wing of the political spectrum try to think of every bad or embarrassing thing, taking stuff out of context and making people look bad that are on the other wing. But the same thing is true on the other side. Both sides are sort of trying to make the other side look just as bad as they can. And the Lord says, well, that's human nature. That's what people do, but not you, because Christ has redeemed you from that. Be models of godly speech. Alexander White was in Scotland or England, but he suggested three guidelines. At one point, back in the old days when we had landlines, I actually had written them on a little sticker and stuck it on my telephone so that I would see them every time I talked on the phone. But he suggested that we ask three questions before we say anything about anybody, Number one, is it true? That is, do we know that it is factually correct? Do we know that it's not false? Number two, is it necessary? In other words, does the other person really need to hear this? It might be true, but not everybody needs to hear everything. And number three, is it kind? And as I thought about that, I developed a habit. I still try to follow it. It's not God's law. It's just my way of trying to obey God's law. And that is, when I'm talking with somebody and somebody else's name comes into the conversation, I try to imagine that other person is there listening to the conversation. So that I don't, so I try to do this to train myself not to say things that I would be embarrassed that other person would hear me saying, or ashamed that other person would hear me saying. And I think that's my way of trying to do it. That's just a suggestion. It's not a rule. But nevertheless, the reason I do it is because God tells us that we should be models of godly speech. We're to speak evil of no one. But on the other hand, we're not to be contentious. Avoid quarreling. Don't be argumentative. Don't be nitpicky. Don't be a difficult person in the sense that you don't show respect to the people you're talking to. Because all these people, even the worst of them, are made in the image of God. Made in the image of God. And the Lord says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Speak to others and speak about others as you would have them speak to and about you. In a nutshell, don't use your words to tear down, but use your words to build up. And then a fourth priority the Lord gives us, the end of verse 2, be winsome. No. The end of verse 2 says, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And the words that's translated gentle means show mercy. Be gracious and kind. Above all, be conciliatory and peacemaking. Not trying to drive wedges, but trying to bring understanding and make peace. Show perfect courtesy. Means be humble and gentle, show respect and consideration. But it's kind of instructive to think about that English word courtesy. It comes from the court, not the civil court where the judge declares verdicts, but from the king's court where you have courtesans, where you have people that behave in a courtly manner and are very courteous to one another. Because they're respecting one another because of their status in the king's circle. Well, that's the picture. And the idea is we all human beings are made in the image of God. I'm sorry, I need to tether myself to the microphone. I keep forgetting that. All human beings are made in the image of God, designed to be kings and queens in God's kingdom. By our sin, we forfeit that, but not completely, not until judgment day. But in the meantime, we're to show courtesy even to enemies of God, even to unbelievers. God's word sums it up this way, 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Or again from Romans 12, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And you'll notice this quote on the back of the bulletin, John Stott in his commentary on Titus sums up these four priorities this way. In relation to the authorities, we are to be conscientious citizens, submissive, obedient, and cooperative. And in relation to everybody, irrespective of their race or religion, we are to be conciliatory, courteous, humble, and gentle. But then the question arises, but why should we? Why should we? And the Lord answers that question, why, in verses 3 through 8. And God willing, we'll look more closely at those verses next Lord's Day. But for now, take away these two reasons. Because first of all, left to ourselves, we're no better than the non-Christian world is. Look at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. And it's striking the way the Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Paul, puts this. Because Paul could say, well, because these Cretan Christians were once foolish, disobedient, etc., those people that you're preaching to, that's what they were. And they were. Or he could have said, because you, Titus, and those Cretan Christians once were like that. And that would have been true. But the Apostle Paul also includes himself. For we ourselves, we who are believers, need to remember that by nature, we are sinful. Robert Murray McShane says, I have the seed of every possible sin in my heart. And I think that's very, very true for each of us. That's what total depravity means. We're born with the seed of every conceivable sin, every possible sin, each of us. We have no hope except for the grace of God. And because that is the way we are by nature, because that is the way we are apart from God's grace, we can feel sorry for non-Christian sinners. And we can say with John Bradford there, but for the grace of God, go I. And that should be sort of the knee-jerk response of our hearts. We might don't have to say it out loud all the time, but that actually should be the knee-jerk response of our hearts. Early in my, before Holly and I came up here, sorry, better get in front of the microphone. Before Holly and I came up here, the last sermon we listened to at the church we worship at in Michigan was by a professor at Puritan Reformed Seminary, and he was preaching from 1 Timothy, where it commands us to pray for civil authorities and for all kinds of people, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And the point that he was making, or at least the point that the Lord was driving home to me, was instead of when you listen to bad news and you hear about these people who are trying to destroy everything that you value, don't initially just complain about them or get angry about them, but your initial response should be pray for them. Pray for them. And I was convicted that that's not my initial response. My initial response is sort of what I said you shouldn't do. Get mad at them, grumble about them, complain, bend Holly's ear, you know, do something like that. But I was convicted. Now, the Lord basically says, yeah, do complain about them, but there's a right way to complain as a Christian, and that is by praying. You tell the Lord all about it. But do it in a way that you're praying for those people, interceding for those people, because they're but for the grace of God, go I. That's what we are like by nature. And the Lord had pity on us, and he calls us to have pity on those who are still like that. More on that next Lord's Day, God willing. But the second reason I want you to notice, verses 4-7, because second, in Christ, the God who is amazingly gracious to sinners has been amazingly gracious to us. Look closely at those verses, 4-7. But one great theologian called that the divine however. He was talking about it in Ephesians chapter 2, but we see it here too, where the Bible has this pattern. It'll talk about what sinners we were, and then it'll say, but. Usually when you hear but, you don't like to hear that. I would pay you the money I owe you, but No buts. I don't want to hear any buts. But in this case, we do want to hear that. Yes, you're really bad. You deserve to go to hell. But God had mercy on you. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And again, God willing, we'll look closely at that verse, those verses next Lord's Day. But in his discussion of this chapter, John Calvin, in his commentary, brings these words to bear in two ways, which I find convicting, and I think we should all take to heart. First of all, he wrote, we who have now been enlightened by the Lord should be humbled by the remembrance of our own former ignorance. We should not exalt ourselves proudly over others. We should not treat them more harshly and severely than we thought we ourselves should be treated when we were what those now are. Sometimes we forget just how blind we were before the Lord awakened us, just how dead we were to the things of God before the Lord gave us life. And the Lord wants us to remember that, wants us to remember how desperately we need the grace of the Lord. And we never get beyond needing the grace of the Lord. And when we see the sins of the wicked, that should not make us look down our noses at them, but it should instead remind us of our own sins and make us pity them. At home, I've mentioned a few people that I wish I could do the Star Trek thing and beam back down and just pull this or that book out of my library. I've got books down there that I've wanted to grab now and again, so we're just going to have to rely on my memory. We have a little book, we read it to our kids, called Tales of Persia by William McElwee Miller. And he was a Presbyterian missionary to Iran, but it was called Persia back in those days. I met him when he was a very, very elderly man, and I was a seminary student in Philadelphia. And he was a short little fellow, but very intense and very friendly. And we were chatting, and he stepped up and put his face right up by mine, and which made me uncomfortable. And so I stepped back, and he stepped forward, and I stepped back, and he stepped forward all the way until my back was against the wall. And then I just figured, oh, if you can't beat him, join him. So, and then we had a really good conversation. But that's why I purchased this book, and he told stories, missionary stories, and they were written to children, but they were true stories. And he told about this missionary whose name happened to be Wilson, not related to me that I know of, but this Presbyterian missionary who was speaking with this Muslim who was a really educated Muslim and felt that he actually knew how to refute Christianity. And so this missionary was trying to present the gospel to him, and this fellow just tore his arguments, or just presented a whole torrent of arguments that he felt just discredited Christianity altogether. And it was actually this fellow who was telling the story about this missionary. So he said he was so proud after he thought he had so completely demolished the Christian faith. He was so proud. He sort of looked down to see how the missionary was responding, and he was shocked to see tears rolling down the cheeks of the missionary, because the missionary felt so sorry for him that he was so proud and so blind to the things of God. And he said that actually kind of broke through his defenses and broke his heart. And then he was open. Somehow the Holy Spirit used the sight of those tears to to open him up to hearing the gospel. And this fellow became a Christian. And he's the one that told this story to Reverend Miller, the fellow that I had met and the fellow who wrote this book. See, that's the attitude that the Lord Jesus had towards us. When he looked on Jerusalem, which had persecuted the prophets, which had persecuted him, he had tears. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks." See, that's the attitude of the Lord, and that's the attitude that the Lord puts in our hearts by his word and spirit, and that's the attitude that the Lord calls us to show towards believers. And believe it or not, John Calvin is the one who's reminding us. That's not the way people usually think of him, but those were his words. And then he said a second observation is, second, we should consider from what has happened to them, we should consider from what has happened to us, that is, that those who are outside the church today may be received into it tomorrow. They may be led to repent of their sinful practices and come to share in the gifts of God, which they now lack. And if you went through a stage in your life where you were overtly rebelling against the Lord and against the gospel, you can think back and say, would anybody have said, well, this person is likely to be repentant and to love the Lord and to trust the Lord and to follow him? And the answer is probably no, probably not. And so Calvin says, so consider from what has happened to you that it might happen to your neighbor. Your neighbor who hates the gospel, who hates you for the gospel's sake. Because you see, the Lord is seeking and saving sinners. When Jesus called Nicodemus down from the tree and went to his home, the self-righteous Jewish leaders were mad at him. They said, can't you see that this man is a notorious sinner? Why are you going to have dinner with him? And Jesus responded, because the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man is still seeking and saving the lost. And now he's doing so by his word and spirit through the people of God. He calls us to be his hands, his feet, his voice in this world. And that's why we should have a concern to conform to these scripture that we've been reflecting on. That's why the Lord gives us these four priorities, because the Lord, the triune God of grace, is seeking and saving sinners. And so each of us need to ask, has the Lord sought and saved me? Am I right with God through faith in Jesus Christ? Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, O sinner, come home. And now he's calling you and me to offer ourselves as his instruments as he continues to seek and to save the lost. That's why he's calling us to pursue these priorities in the midst of a wicked and lost world. Be model citizens. Be eager servants. Be models of godly speech. Be winsome, because he wants to reach our neighbors. He wants to reach our communities. He wants to reach our nation. He wants to reach our world. So he calls each of us to come and to experience his salvation, and then he calls us to go and be instruments in bringing others to come and experience his salvation. And he's so keen that we get that he doesn't just tell us, but he also shows us. He shows us as the word is made visible in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the supper as a covenant meal of the New Testament. And in the supper, through the bread and wine, the Lord points us basically in six directions. First of all, he points us back to what he has done, the doing and dying of Jesus Christ, and he calls us to trust wholly on him in gratitude. In 1 Corinthians 11:25, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." But second, he points forward to what he will do when he returns in power and glory. And he calls us to hope for and anticipate the marriage feast of the Lamb. 1 Corinthians 11:26, when you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we look forward as well as backwards. But third, he points us up to himself and what he is doing right now in his exaltation, and he calls us to renew our commitment. So 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? That word participation, koinonia, means participation, it means communion, it means fellowship. That's why one of the favorite names for many Christians for the Lord's Supper is communion. We're going to have communion today. And that's correct. We have communion with the Lord and with each other. But fourth, it points us to look around to our fellow Christians. In fact, ideally, we would be sitting around a big table together having the Lord's Supper. That would be the ideal, but we sort of symbolically do that instead. But he wants us to look around at each other and to think about each other. And he calls us to rededicate ourselves to love one another, to bear one another's burdens. 1 Corinthians 10:17, the verse right after he speaks of the Lord's Supper as communion with the Lord in his body and blood. And then it says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. See, what ties us together is not that we agree on everything or we have the same tastes about everything. In fact, the Lord sort of takes delight in putting people together that rub each other the wrong way. I don't know if you ever noticed that, but you will if you haven't yet. The Lord does that on purpose. It's part of the way that he sanctifies us and conforms each of us to his own image, which is none of us are there yet, and we all have a lot of room to make progress, and the Lord uses that. But what ties us together is that we have one Savior and we have one Holy Spirit who indwells us. There's one bread, there's one cup that we drink from, and that's ultimately the Lord himself. But not only does he point us back to what he has done on the cross and forward to what he will do when he returns and up to what he is doing as our heavenly prophet, priest, and king, and around to each other in whom he's working right now, but he points us out, look out the window, look out at the world. He calls us to make him known. So 1 Corinthians 11:26 doesn't just say you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It says you proclaim the Lord's death. And he wants us to be his instruments in reaching the lost. And then sixth, he points us to look inside ourselves, into our own hearts. He calls us to self-examination. 1 Corinthians 11:28. Let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And that's why the Lord requires that those who participate in the Lord's Supper be sincere believers, conscious believers, accountable believers in Jesus Christ. God warns us in the strongest possible terms not to participate in a way that does not accord with the meaning of the supper, which means if you've got no repentance unto God, if you're not resting in Jesus as your Savior, if you don't intend to try to pursue godliness, if you're not a faithful member of Christ's visible church, then you ought not to approach the table of the Lord. I invite you to remain among us, to use this time to ask God to speak to your heart, to give you more light and understanding. And you children who have not yet professed your faith, this is why we ask you to profess your faith before you come to the table, because the Lord wants us to be conscious believers who can examine ourselves, who can do these things and have been recognized by the church, or the leaders of the church, as being able to do. But if you are a sincere believer, a conscious believer, and the Church of Jesus recognizes you as such, then I invite you in the name of Jesus to come to the Lord's table and to feed on him in your heart by the Holy Spirit and through faith. Let's pray together. O triune God of grace, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our gracious God, we praise you for your wondrous grace. and for your might in bringing salvation to us. We confess that we're not worthy to come to the table. We're not worthy to even gather the crumbs that fall from your table, because we have no righteousness in ourselves. But we come not looking to our righteousness, we come looking to you and to your grace and to your righteousness, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to your own mercy. We trust in your grace. We trust in what Jesus has done and what Jesus is doing as our mediator. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who takes the things of Jesus and makes them ours. And we thank you for the means of grace that he uses, especially the word and the sacraments. And we pray that you would grant the gracious, effectual working of your Spirit in us right now, so that as your people we may feed by faith on Jesus Christ, in order that we might live in him and live for him. In Jesus' name, amen.